Webster defines peace as the condition that exists when nations or other groups are not fighting, the ending of a state of war. And we know that that has never been fully realized in history. Someone said this: the only time mankind has any peace is when both sides stop to reload. A member of one of Ireland's political parties said this: making peace, I have found, is much harder than making war. After World War I and the shock of the human carnage in that war, the League of Nations was formed to make sure that never happened again. Well, we know how that turned out. It took one crazy man called Adolf to bring another war. And then after World War II, the United Nations was formed to maintain international peace. How are they doing? Well, if the UN's winning percentage was the standard for a coach of success, every coach would be in the Hall of Fame. The headlines of our day are littered with conflicts and buildups and threats of war. And the world longs for peace, but it is elusive. It's just another topic of conversation for people to kick around. So when there is a tangible, lasting peace between two parties that were previously hostile towards one another, it's worth our consideration and our investigation, and we want to do that today. So take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. For this Communion Sunday today, I want us to think just a little bit about the peace that we have through the work of Christ and His justification in our behalf. No notes today. It's usually on Communion Sunday, I don't put anything on the screen, so you're just going to have to listen. The first point today is the penalty God removes. The penalty God removes. Look at verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, the therefore is to tell you that what is being said has been talked about previously. And so, starting in chapter 3 and verse 21, that's why I read from Romans 3 all the way through the end of chapter 4, the writer's been talking about justification. And he says, having been justified, justification is an act of judgment by God. It's a word that's used in connection with the last day, the great day of judgment. Listen to what we read in Matthew 12. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Justification is not a secondary issue. It's primary. It deserves our attention. Justification needs to be understood. And on the day of judgment, everyone will be given one of two verdicts: justification or condemnation. Now, justification is used in a legal sense by Paul here as a verdict rendered. Now, again, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, it says, you will be justified. That is future. But we read here that we have been justified, having been justified by faith. Christians are people who are justified already. So for those who trust in Jesus, who cast themselves on Christ and His death for them, they receive the verdict of justification at that moment, immediately. And God pronounces the verdict of the last day before the time, or in time. The last judgment for the Christian has already taken place. That's why the prospect of the final judgment, the last day, is not terrifying for Christians, because they already know what the verdict is. It's already been given. If you are in Christ, if you've repented from your sins, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you are today justified. Now, let's ask this question. Who's justified? Who are the people that are justified? Is it good people? The moral? church-going people, people of a certain political party, mannerly, respectable, couth, refined. John Stott called the answer to who is justified most startling. It is the ungodly. It is the ungodly. Justification is for the sinner. It's for those who are evil. God makes bad people right in his sight. Look over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to the one who does not sin but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Jesus told a story on an occasion that the justified are the opposite of who we would expect, who we would choose. They fit categories we view as beyond reach and beyond help. The verdict of justified is attained for them, for those kind of people. And the example that Jesus used was a tax collector. Now, in the Jewish world, the tax collector was the worst of the worst, the most horrible person. In Jewish thought, there was no more despicable person than a tax collector. They were sort of mob-type people. And what we read when Jesus tells that story is he says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, this sinner, this ungodly man went to his house justified. He went to his house justified. So justification takes a guilty, ungodly, wicked, sinful, evil person and pronounces them righteous. And they are treated as if they have never sinned. Justification takes the guilty charge out of the way. And that's remarkable. Because of the sheer volume of our sin and because of the nature of our sin. I want you to get a taste of your rap sheet. This is your rap sheet, every one of us. Just go back a few pages, Romans 3. Let's begin reading in verse 10. This is God's rap sheet on you. Don't be thinking of anybody else as this is read today. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Let me stop right there. How many of you, your mouth got away from you this week? And you wouldn't have wanted anybody in this room to hear what you said. Happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to you. Look at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These are our crimes against God. You're guilty on every charge. And it's worse than you think. You're not only guilty of the bad you do, but do you know you're guilty for the good you don't do? That compounds your guilt. Here's what James says. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. But through justification, God makes us right with him. Although guilty, God declares and treats us as righteous. At the moment a person places their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, I mentioned it already, they are instantaneously justified. And they will never be more or less justified. And I know this isn't a word, but they cannot be unjustified. They are declared righteous. They cannot be redeclared guilty. It's an accomplished fact. It's permanent. This declaration, which is in the passive voice, is by none other than God himself. You didn't make the declaration. You didn't say, I declare myself now justified. God declared you justified. He did it. And if he declares you justified, that declaration is irreversible. It has a deeply eternal quality to it. Now, sadly, not everyone believes that a person who comes to faith in Christ is justified in that way. They believe that it is granted by a merit system. That's how they believe justification takes place. Every deed has merit or demerit. Good deeds, good works carry merit. Bad deeds carry demerit. And what God does is he keeps an exact tally, and on the last day, merits and demerits will be measured, laid side by side. And if the merits outweigh the demerits, you'll be justified. And if the demerits outweigh the merits, you'll be condemned. Now, that system has problems. How do you weigh the cost of each sin? How do you know the measure or the weight? What is the index for sin? What value does God assign a wrong? What value does God assign a good deed? How much does an evil deed count against you? How much does a good deed count for you? You don't know the value. There's no point system for this. You make up the point system, and the point system will always be in your favor, won't it? Let me just take driving, okay? Let's just think about driving, okay? Does it matter how many miles over? Now, I'm not talking about if the police stop you. We know the laws of the road, right? So let's think about it that way, okay? Does it matter how many miles you are over? What's the demerit for 5 miles or 25 miles over? Anybody have an answer? We wouldn't know. We wouldn't know. Does it matter why you are speeding? Is it okay if you're speeding on your way to church to get there on time? Is that okay? What about speeding in an emergency? Okay? Does it matter where you speed? If you're on a country road and it's straight, does it matter if you speed going down that road, or is there a greater demerit if you speed through a school zone? How do you know the occasion of your sin? Let's use driving again. You thought it was a 45, but it's a 35. Do you get an exemption because of ignorance? You didn't signal. Or let's say your insurance lapses or your license lapses. See, we've just taken one small thing, driving, and it's confusing. See, there's no certainty. What about a horrendous deed? How much good would it take to wipe out a horrendous deed? And if you're real close, just a little short on the good side, how close do you have to be? If you were 51% bad and 49% good on judgment day, would that be enough for God to show you mercy? Or if you were 50-50, how would it tip? We would never know. And that's risky. Too risky. But I want you to look again at verse 1. Having been justified by faith. Past tense. Past tense. Is there any greater assurance to know that God has already passed a judgment of acquittal in your behalf? Now, how does he do that? Well, look at what the text says. We are justified by faith. Salvation is by faith. Justification is by faith. Now, I want us to think about the focus of faith. This is a particular faith. This is not faith in faith. You hear people talk about, oh, they have faith. Well, who cares if they have faith? What's the relationship to the faith? Every politician has faith. But what's the relationship to the faith of Jesus Christ? So this is a faith in Jesus. This is a focused faith. This is a faith in Him. Faith in Jesus is to come to the end of yourself, owning up to your sin, and knowing that your own efforts are not enough to be right with God. It is trusting in Christ alone, who lived the righteous life that you cannot live, who died the death you deserve, and you cast yourself completely on Him and His work on the cross. So the focus of faith is always in Christ and His accomplished work on the cross. I also want us to think about the simplicity of faith. So he's being justified by faith. There's nothing to describe that faith. It doesn't say a strong faith. It doesn't say a super faith. It doesn't say a faith that really believes. It doesn't say a faith that has a certain degree of victory over sin. It just says, by faith. It's not the intensity of faith. It's not the strength of faith. It's not the passion of faith. Again, what matters is the object of faith. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this, "A weak faith can receive a strong Christ. The promise is not a strong faith, but a true faith." It's not a strong faith, but a true faith. I don't know who to give this credit to. This is a quote. "What is important is not a strong faith in God, but a faith in a strong God." Faith, by definition, clings to Christ. Faith throws itself on Christ. It rests on Christ's adequacy. Again, it's not faith in our faith. It isn't about the quantity of faith. The issue is, in whom does your faith rest? And today, is your faith resting in Christ alone for salvation? That's what matters. Someone said this, "A weak hand, a trembling hand, a fearful hand can reach out and touch the hem of Christ's garment and be healed." See, it doesn't have to be a strong hand at all. So that's our first point. The second point I want us to consider today is the peace God gives. The peace God gives. So there's a pardon, and then there's a peace. Notice the rest of verse 1. We have, if we've been justified by faith, here's one of the benefits, here's one of the blessings. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this comes back to the introduction. Prior to justification, there was not a peaceful relationship between God and you. There was a state of war. God was at war with you. Look at verse 10 of the same chapter. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." To not be at peace with God is to have the wrath of God abiding or resting on you. It's to be condemned already. And the unbeliever stands in that state. They're in a state of condemnation. Here's what you need to understand. There's no neutrality. No neutrality. It's only hostility. God sees us as His enemy, but man also sees God as an enemy. Why? Well, sin did it. Remember before the fall, Adam and Eve would fellowship in the cool of the day with God in the Garden of Eden? And then they sinned. And listen to what it says. "The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They wanted to get lost in the forest so God couldn't find them. You don't hide from a friend. Who do you hide from? Someone that you're in conflict with. Romans chapter 8 verse 7 says this, "The mind," which in this case represents man, "the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God." Before salvation, man fights against God. Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you fighting against me? Why are you resisting me?" And what justification does, it brings an end to the hostility between God and man. It brings peace. Peace means to join together, to bind together. It's peace where there is no more war with God. And please let me state this. This is not a subjective peace. This is not a feeling. This is objective, regardless of how you feel. It's an absolute fact. We have it. We possess it. Not eventually we'll get it. Not that we're working for it, but it is ours. Here's what justification does. It takes enemies and it makes them friends and it brings peace. And that's what the cross did. It provided for us justification. We were declared righteous by God and now there's peace. Thirdly, I want you to see the proximity God allows. He gives us peace and then he also gives us proximity. Look at verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith in this grace in which we stand. Now, the New American Standard translates that we have obtained our introduction. If you have the NIV, the New King James Version, or the ESV, it may read this way, have access, gained access, or obtained access. Let me talk about that word introduction or the word access. It comes from two words, the word toward and the word bring or lead. So it means to bring near. Bring near. Christ's death removed the hostility between God and man, but it doesn't end there. The Christian now has unfettered, unrestricted, never-ending access to the Father. Here's the idea. Christ meets you outside the throne room of God and takes you by the hand and walks you into the very presence of God. And upon entrance into his presence, here's what you find: grace and mercy, not condemnation and punishment. Before salvation, you didn't have a hair's breadth of a chance to put the tip of your toe for a nanosecond in God's presence. And a nanosecond is to 1 second as 1 second is to 31 years. You couldn't have gotten that close or been in God's presence that long as a sinner. But with Christ at your side, here's what you can do. You're not only free to enter, but I want you to notice something else. You're free to stay. Notice what we read in the text. You've obtained introduction by faith into this grace by which we stand. So you're not on the clock. You're not on the time limit. There's nothing time sensitive here. It is permanent. This is in the perfect tense. It means complete and continuous. You're at home. And you've come into his presence. And the truth is, you have received a ridiculously warm welcome, have you not? It's not just access, but it's also the way you're received and treated. You have a place with God. Back when I was in college, my freshman year of college, I was all of 18 years old. A friend of mine scored some tickets to the Iowa State spring football game. And he didn't just score tickets. He scored tickets so that we could go into the Cyclone Club and have the buffet before the game. So the two of us, I'm 18, I think he's 19, walk into the Cyclone Club, and we didn't fit in. I was there, I had access, I was allowed to be there, I could prove it with my ticket, but I didn't feel like I belonged. I wasn't a part of this crew. I wasn't a part of this group. God will never make you feel that way. Never. He's glad you're there with him. He wants you close. Now, do you know how radical that thought was to a Jew? The right of access to God was revolutionary. For the Jew, direct access to God was absolutely unthinkable. Before the cross, as you read the Old Testament, you had to keep your distance. There were barriers, not bridges. Back in Genesis 3, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden so that he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden. Man was driven from the presence of God. In Exodus chapter 19 at Mount Sinai, it says this, "You shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain and touch its base. Why? Because God was present, and if they did, they would die. The structure of the tabernacle and later the temple basically communicated this: this far and no further. You could only come so close. You had to keep a safe distance. There was the courtyard of the Gentiles. They could pass no further towards the temple. There was the courtyard of the women. They could pass no further. There's the courtyard of the men. They could pass no further. Only priests could enter the temple. And only the high priest, once a day, for a very brief period of time after he'd gone through all this cleansing, could go into the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus cried, "It is finished," an invisible hand rent the temple veil from top to bottom. And God removed the barrier, and now anyone can have direct access to him through Jesus Christ. That's what justification does. It gives us proximity to God. One more thought, and that's this: the promise God confirms. The promise God confirms. Look at the end of verse 2. "And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God." Hope. We know about dashed hopes, don't we? The hopes of men fail. But for the Christian, there's an undashable hope. Listen, here's what happens. We go from being the people of Romans 3 that we read about earlier to being the participants of God's glory. We go from washed up and put out to brought near and given a makeover. And it is the ultimate makeover. Ever seen one of those shows when they're all done? I go, I don't really think they were made over a lot. And if you take all that off, they're still the same person. Our hope, here's our hope. Our hope is to be made like Jesus Christ. Listen, not that we're just with him. We will be with him. But here's the hope: that we'll be made like unto him. We understand wanting to be like someone else. That's why we wear jerseys, right? We try to throw like Patrick Mahomes. We try to dunk like Michael Jordan. I could use somebody from the past because everybody knows who Michael Jordan is. Now, some of you are not going to know who I'm talking about. Some of you will, but I don't know the latest hairdos. But you remember the Dorothy Hamill and the Farrah Fawcett, right? But here's what happens. We spill ketchup on the jersey, and the Dorothy gets replaced by the Rachel. And that'll get replaced by something in 2024, right? Our attempts to be like someone else fall short, miserably fall short. The assurance of the Christian is to share permanently in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is what is called the hope of the glory of God. Wretched, marred, twisted, shameful, ruined sinners, and that's all of us, will be like Jesus. Think of what that means. Think of the things you won't be. Aren't there a lot of things you wish you weren't, or didn't say, or didn't do, or didn't think, or didn't stumble over, or struggle with, or be dominated by? All of that crud, all of that junk, all of that shame, all of that embarrassment, all of that bondage will be gone forever. That's what you'll not be like. And think of who you'll be like. You'll be like Jesus. When you're wearing that Patrick Mahomes jersey, you know it and everybody else knows it. You're not Patrick. But the hope of the glory of God, now get this, is that you will be spot on like Jesus. That's really beyond comprehension. And is it certain that it will happen? It cannot fail. And what do we do with that? Well, look at what the text says. We exalt. We rejoice. We can genuinely be happy about that. We can get happy about that. And so what do? We celebrate. We celebrate. And that's what we've come to do today. We've come to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ and what he did for us as he hung on the cross suspended between heaven and earth. He bore God's wrath. He paid the penalty for our sin that we might be justified, that we might be declared righteous, and someday might be like Christ himself. And we rejoice in that. We celebrate that. Let's pray.